Acts 17, verses 10 to 15. The life of the great apostle Paul was one of ups and downs. In Acts 17, the chapter as a whole, he meets with mob rule, crass idol worship, and blind rationalism. Yet, like a diamond in a dark setting, the people of Berea witness to the reality of the sole authority of the Bible. The Bereans uncompromisingly hold to the authority of God's own word, in stark contrast to the rest in Acts 17, who are still enslaved in the human quest for truth. Karl Barth, the great 20th century theologian, described the revelation of God as the abolition of religion. It's the heading for one of the lengthy chapters in his Church Dogmatics. The revelation of God is the abolition of religion. And by this he meant that religion as the human attempt to discover the truth, is abolished and rendered obsolete as soon as God himself speaks. In the light of God's own words, there can be no proper human response except listening. Faithful acceptance and obedience, grateful attention to what he has graciously said to us. We've come to study the Bereans in Acts 17 this morning, so that we can remind ourselves again of this great truth. When God speaks, we can do nothing but listen. All religion and philosophy, and by the word religion we mean all attempts by humanity to search after God, all human attempts to shout him down when he speaks, all religion, no matter how sincere, no matter how careful and scholarly, no matter how pious and humble, all religion, no matter how ancient or modern, no matter how socially responsible and caring, no matter how spiritual and profound, all these human words and works are obsolete once God himself actually speaks for himself. Religion and religious philosophy are not allies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are enemies that seek to put something else in the place of the one true living God. When we looked at the first verses of Acts 17 a couple of weeks ago, we discovered that the critical issue was not whether Jesus was another king alongside Caesar. If Jesus were just another king, even if it were a spiritual kingdom, he wouldn't be a real threat to all the kingdoms of the earth if he were just another king. No, the mob and the city officials of Thessalonica knew that the reason these Christian evangelists had turned the world upside down was because they proclaimed the truth that Jesus was the king, the Christ, the one that was the fulfillment of world history, the one that all the kings of the earth must answer to, the one whom they served whether they liked it or not. After Thessalonica, Paul and Silas arrive at Berea. And it's in Berea that this issue of the truth becomes so clear. What is it that sets the Bereans so strikingly apart from the Thessalonians? There it is, Acts 17, verse 11. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for, because they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Although a large number of people received the gospel of God in Thessalonica, in verse 4 we see that, yet we find Paul and Silas sneaking out of the city due to fierce opposition from the mob which had been stirred up by the jealous religious people. What had happened? Well, the power of the mob and the power of religious tradition in the jealous Jews. These powers had no room for Jesus Christ, no room for the living God. And when Paul arrived in Berea, he must have felt a little fragile. Since he entered Europe to preach the gospel, he's been beaten up, imprisoned, forced to do a nighttime runner. Nevertheless, when he gets to Berea, he follows his standard practice and makes straight for the synagogue. Verse 10. Now, he didn't do this so he could lie low for a while or get a bit of rest among fellow Jews. No, Luke tells us what Paul's custom was in verse 2 when he went to Thessalonica. This was his custom. He always did that. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, verse 2, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. That was his custom. That's what he always did. Now, whether Paul was an optimist or a pessimist, we don't know. But no matter how optimistic he was, he must have been surprised and overjoyed about the response he got from the Bereans. Verse 11, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Paul went to the synagogue to explain from the scriptures all about Jesus Christ, and the Bereans said, yeah, that's exactly what we want to do. We want to know from the scriptures who about this Jesus of Nazareth character. They wanted to hear what God had said. They wanted to hear how God had accomplished everything that he said he would do. They had no desire to test Jesus by their own feelings, their own traditions, their own philosophy, their own political situation. They wanted only to discover what God's view of Jesus was. In Thessalonica, when Paul proclaimed the good news that all authority in heaven and on earth belonged to Jesus, the response was, oh dear, that doesn't seem to fit with our political situation. We can't cope with that kind of thinking. We can't see how Jesus can fit in with the unquestioned power of the Roman Emperor. When Paul proclaimed the glorious truth that the free gift of God's friendship was offered in Jesus to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, the Thessalonian Jews wouldn't have it. No, no, no. This doesn't fit with our religious tradition at all. We've been following a Jews-only setup for hundreds and hundreds of years. We're not going to change that now. Later in Acts 17, when Paul gets to Athens, he finds that city enslaved to two tyrannies. Firstly, Greek pagan idolatry with all its polytheism and superstition. But secondly, Greek philosophy with all its arrogant confidence in the assured findings of human reason. And Luke has no respect for either of those tyrannies, the writer of the book of Acts. Luke, certainly no respect for the mighty Greek philosophical tradition, the tradition that still shapes Western culture today. No, in verse 21, doesn't he dismisses these great Athenian thinkers as a bunch of layabouts who had nothing better to do than talk about the latest new ideas. And when these supposedly great thinkers hear the thrilling news that Jesus of Nazareth has defeated the power of death by his resurrection, are they excited and eager to respond to what God had done? No, they sneer. That kind of thing doesn't fit in with their latest ideas. They say Greek philosophy doesn't like bodily resurrection. Whatever God has done in Jesus isn't going to interest us, Paul, unless you can show how it all fits in with the way we see things. Maybe we'll hear you again if you go and swat up on your philosophy. Maybe we'll hear you again. The Thessalonians, Jews and Greeks, and the Athenians provide the stark contrast for the Bereans. For these other people, there was always some commitment, some other authority, some tradition, some confidence by which Jesus Christ was to be judged. though the reality of Jesus as the revelation of God was uncontrovertibly established by his resurrection, yet they weren't going to listen unless the word of God fitted in with their commitments, their confidence. The Bereans are commended because they searched the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. They had no other agenda. Their only concern was to hear what God said, to hear what God had done. Were they concerned about the political consequences of following Jesus? Were they anxious that this would overthrow all their religious securities and traditions? Did they worry that this message about Jesus was completely foolish according to the judgment of human reason in Greek philosophy? Perhaps they had all those worries and anxieties, but what set all such concerns aside was the sheer fact that God had spoken and acted in Jesus Christ, and that it was exactly what God had spoken about for hundreds and hundreds of years. What excited the Bereans was the glorious news that God had put his words down on paper so that we can read and examine for ourselves the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bereans didn't receive the gospel because Paul was a persuasive preacher or because his arguments were cogent and lucid. No, they believed him because everything that Paul said was just what God had always said. Paul's message was simply this: since the beginning of the world, God has promised that the Christ would come to save humanity from their sin, and now it has all happened, just as God said it would. The Bereans were not disrespecting Paul by putting his message under the judgment of Scripture. They were doing exactly what Paul wanted them to do. His whole aim was to prove from the Scriptures that the gospel was true. Paul does not give validity to the Hebrew scriptures. Rather, he is validated by those scriptures. His authority, even as one of the writers of scripture, is never his own authority. It's always derived from his faithfulness to the word of God. He can even say, can't he, if you hear me saying anything other than this, pay no attention to me. Let me be eternally condemned if I say anything other than the word of God. Surely we might think we could trust, surely we could trust the Apostle Paul without checking him from the Bible. Surely the Apostle Paul. Surely a New Testament apostle cannot be tested against the Old Testament prophets. And yet the Bereans are described as noble precisely because they believe Paul only because he teaches in accordance with the scriptures. Paul had received his apostolic training by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He'd opposed the great apostle Peter when Peter had not been consistent to the gospel. Paul had even taken a trip to paradise and back and seen spiritual mysteries which are illegal to talk about. And yet, in spite of all those grounds for personal authority, Paul's method was to invite people to test everything he said by the teaching of the scriptures. If we can trust the Apostle Paul only because he agrees with the scriptures, then nothing can ever be trusted for our faith and practice above or beyond the teaching of the Bible. Surely he's the very best candidate it is possible to ever have to trust above or beyond the Bible. But even no, Paul says, no, not even me. And what a challenge this is to us, the Christian church. How often, down through history and even today, we hold to things because they have been taught for a long time. No teaching can ever be old enough to have any validity independently of the Bible. No matter how cherished or common a teaching is, if it's not taught by the scriptures, we must throw it out. Gladly, glad to be rid of it. It's misled us long enough. That should be our attitude. The Bible alone liberates us from the bondage of tradition. I often find myself in discussions where the Bible is accepted only insofar as it agrees with, quote, the careful findings of religious philosophy, the assured results of religious thinking. And when these scriptures are examined in these sort of forums, it's common to hear Christian theologians say things like, well, we'll have to understand all that in the Bible in some kind of symbolic way or some mythical way, perhaps, because it doesn't seem very reasonable to me. It doesn't seem reasonable to me. How dangerous that is. The Bible warns us that the truths of God are beyond our comprehension, and yet it's all too common to attempt to domesticate the Word of God to our own house rules, our own perceptions. I remember a professor of philosophy at King's College giving a public lecture in which he said that he didn't believe the virgin birth of Jesus because he didn't understand how it could happen. The Bible isn't a questionnaire, as if God were asking for suggestions about how he should go about doing his work. What do you think is possible for me to do? What do you think would make sense to you? How would you do it? It isn't a questionnaire. It's an announcement about what has happened, about what is actual, about what is real. The time for discussion about what is possible has been concluded by the announcement of what is actual. We don't need to worry about what God can do. He's already done it. The Bible alone frees us from the captivity of reason, from the blinkers of the wisdom of the world, the thinking of the age. At the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, the great problem was the authority of the Bible experts. The church's Bible experts of the day were considered to be the only ones who had all the special training and information necessary to understand the teaching of the Bible. Ordinary person, you can't read the Bible. You haven't got the training. You haven't got the knowledge. We have. We'll tell you what it says. The problem was that they taught all kinds of things that were never found in the Bible. The Reformers rediscovered the freedom and authority and simplicity of the Word of God. One of the great slogans of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Bible alone, meaning that the Word of God stands alone, needing no support from experts. The scriptures alone, meaning that there can be no other religious authorities, no matter how respected, to speak alongside the very words of God. No word can be spoken to supplement God's word. Don't we need to recover that liberating truth that the Bible is simple and plain about everything that it wants to say? The gospel is unmistakably simple and clear throughout the Bible. All Christians know the gospel when we read the Bible. It's simple and it's clear. We need no experts or special training or privileged information to understand its message. All red herrings. The thing I find most frightening is the lack of confidence Christians have in their ability to understand the Bible. Christians often say, oh, I can't understand the Bible, I haven't been to Bible college. You're a child of Abba Father. The life that you now live is the life of Christ in you. The Holy Spirit has taken up eternal, permanent residence in you, and he is entirely committed to showing you what the Bible teaches, which he can do very well, given that he's the ultimate author of it. If you want to understand the Bible, you can easily understand the Bible. And these Bereans in Acts 17, they're just inquirers. The finding out about the gospel, learning how to understand the Bible. Nevertheless, Paul is happy for them to examine the scriptures for themselves to see if what he was saying was true. If God's words are so difficult to understand that only the trained expert can grasp them, then how could the Bereans possibly assess whether Paul spoke the truth or not? No, as Jesus said, ironically, the learned have a harder time understanding the words of God than little children. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, that's when he says it. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. The Father gets pleasure out of hiding the truth from those who trust in their own ability to find it. He likes doing that, hiding the truth from those who fancy themselves at finding it. But he loves to reveal it to those who couldn't possibly work it out for themselves. They just say, Lord, I don't know, you tell me. He says, oh, I like to show the truth to people like that. It's how characteristic of the living God to be like that. And notice that the Bereans studied the scriptures every day to find out what God had said. There's a diligent commitment there. Hearing the word of God became a way of life for them, a passion and a serious commitment. This wasn't a passing phase or a hobby on the side. In our day, everybody claims to be a seeker after truth. Everybody likes to think they're open to religious and spiritual truth. Yeah, we're all looking for the truth, aren't we? That's the mood. But in practice, just what kind of searching goes on? Is it like the Bereans? Now, most do nothing, actually. Possibly sharing a few potted speculations down the pub every couple of months, if it comes up. Yeah, I'll tell you where I see God. It's like this. Others will have a half-hearted rummage through a few religious texts and claim that, oh, I've looked at all the religions. Others come to these texts, including the Bible, with a little more purpose and attempt to gather together all the bits of all the religions that agree with their own religious thinking. Of course, they believe that, oh yeah, I'm getting to the inner truth that's in all the religions. Of course, all the followers of all the religions, they can't see it, but I can. I've got special vision. We, our little group, usually, or something, we see the inner thing that they've all missed. Because it's never what any of the religions actually teach, this hidden core. The modern, or rather postmodern, spiritual seeker will say, perhaps about the Bible, yeah, I want to learn all kinds of deep things from the Bible. I'm open to it, whatever it wants to say. But the unspoken message is, so long as it agrees with the religious ideas I already have or the vision of reality I already believe in. I like Jesus, or Jesus is affirmed as, yeah, he's an important religious teacher. What a great and wise man. A bit like Gandhi. What a great guy. But the exclusive and absolute words of Jesus, they have to be conveniently avoided or explained away somehow. The real Jesus can never be confronted. The Bereans had all the challenges and temptations of the other Greek cities, but they eagerly received the gospel preached by Paul because it was what the scriptures actually said. Instead of expecting God to conform to their own thinking, their own cherished beliefs, the Bereans listened. Listened in humble faith to God. God in his own words. The Bereans teach us to trust in the word of God and never to lean on our own understanding. But that is not a call to unthinking, mindless conformity. It's the very opposite. It's the truth that sets us free. Free to think in the way that our Maker and Redeemer thinks. Can there be any better way to think than our Maker and Redeemer thinks? sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is the most intellectually liberating and stimulating of all truths, because finally our thinking can be in step with reality rather than rebelling against it. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, no longer carried along by the pattern of a world alienated from God. When our minds think according to the Word of God, yes, then we are able to know and approve what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. Instead of a confusing conundrum to solve, life is understood. The core questions are resolved, and we're free to think through all the great issues of life from a position of understanding rather than unbelief. We understand because we have believed. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the honour, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.